Please join me as we turn to the Lord and call on him. Lord, we have sung of you, our great Redeemer, and we are reminded again this evening that there is only one mediator, one Redeemer, one mediator between us and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you, Lord, have drawn us near. You have made a new and living way through your death on the cross. We praise you, Lord, that we have been given free access to the Father. And we thank you that your blood avails and speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, we have come into your very presence because of our Lord. We thank you for your great love for us, a love that transcends time, that dates to eternity, that we were on your heart even in eternity past. And we thank you for sending our Redeemer who has won the battle, and that he is Christ our Lord, the victor over sin and over Satan and over the world. And so we rejoice in him and we relish him. We pray that Jesus Christ might be more and more precious to us. And we pray, Father, that we would consider him in all his loveliness. Help us to meditate and to set our minds on things above, especially where Jesus Christ is seated and our lives are hidden with him, hidden with Christ in God. We pray that we may have holy thoughts, godly thoughts of Christ, that we may have adoring thoughts of him, and that we may marvel at his grace. But we also pray, Lord, that we may long to see Christ. Give us a desire for heaven. And we recognize that the things of this world often blind our eyes. We're often distracted by the giddying sights around us, the flashing lights. But we pray that in all of the confusion and in all of the gaudiness of our world, we will see Jesus. And we thank you that one day we will see him face to face. We continue, Lord, to lift up your people, and we bring them to you because we, as we have reflected even again today, that you are the good shepherd of your people, that you care. And we pray that for those who are bowed down with the cares of life and the troubles of our world, those who have difficulties with their families and children, those who are grieving at the loss of family members, Father, those who are anxious over jobs, and those who are confronting examinations soon and have the pressure of study, we pray, O Lord, for your children that you would meet their needs. We thank you that when we have troubles in whatever area, we may come to you because the solution lies in you. And so we cast ourselves upon you and ask you for grace. And we ask this in faith, believing that you will hear us. So bless our students in seminary and universities. Bless our marriages and our relationships. And we pray that you'd make a way for your children in all of their circumstances. We thank you for the work in Ethiopia. We thank you for the work that is going on in China and even here in Canada. Lord, we pray for the church and ask that you would extend it and you'd bless it, and that we would see in the days to come a mighty revival in Canada where many men and women, boys and girls, would cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" So, Lord, save your elect, bless your church, and be pleased, Lord, to own the preaching of the word, be glorified through it, and be pleased to work for the salvation and the edification of your people, we pray for Jesus' name. Amen.
Once more, let's stand and sing, "Jesus Paid It All."
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power. and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all, all to him I sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Amen. Please be seated.
It seems that wherever we go, as Christians, there are, after a while, complaints about other Christians and other churches. There are those who, it may be said, are seeking the perfect church, the church in which everyone loves everyone and are full of model Christians. The only problem is that the search for that perfect church will never, ever be fulfilled, not in this world. Even though this is a congregation in which there are many godly saints, it is an imperfect church. I can say that not because I know anything particular about anybody, but because I know myself. As a member of this church, the church on earth is imperfect, and the local manifestations of the church is imperfect and will never be perfected until the Lord returns. One of the more defective churches, as we read from Scripture, is the church in Corinth. I'm often amazed by the marvelous things that the Apostle Paul says about this church when he calls them saints in chapter 1. But these saints, those who were holy and set apart for God, were a rambunctious and a divisive group of people. And the Apostle Paul deals with a number of troubles and problems among them. In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, he deals with the problem of factionalism. There were divisions there. They were dividing over what leader to follow. In chapters 8 and to 10, he deals with subjects like sexual immorality in their ranks, even of the most sordid nature, and with that cursed idolatry into which some had fallen. So there were sins, issues of at least misunderstanding of biblical doctrines. Paul deals with a range of problems. He addresses them on the question of marriage, of meat offered to idols. But in chapters 11 to 14, Paul is concerned not so much about immoral conduct in the sense that they were living flagrant lives, flagrantly immoral lives, but that they were in some sense, having difficulties with respect to worship and the right or proper conduct with regard to worship, that is, public worship. And so we saw in chapter 11 and verse 2 to 16 that Paul recognized that the church had a problem with head covering. And as we explained when we were going through that passage, that what was at stake here was that there were women in the church, at least some women in the church, who were praying and prophesying without head covering. Paul nowhere supports the notion that women are less important or inferior to men. But in this matter of removal of head covering, the Apostle Paul tells them that they were dishonoring themselves, essentially dishonoring their husbands, and ultimately the Lord. And as we explain the issue, it is not so much that there was anything spiritual about head covering, but that it had a particular social and cultural relevance. That is, those who removed their head covering in the local congregation did so with the full recognition that there was a meaning. Because in that culture, women who took off their head covering signified and signaled that they were sexually available. And the Apostle Paul believed that that was the wrong message to send in a context of local church, in any context, but in the particular local church, while they are praying and while they are prophesying, to send a sexual signal. The Apostle Paul thought that that was ultimately out of place. And for that reason, because of the context in which they lived, he commands the ladies to have something on their head that is to be covered. So he deals with this question of head covering in worship. It is not appropriate for anyone, if a man comes into a congregation and decides, we are Christians, and what matters is not the body but the spirit, I don't have to wear a shirt, and he walks into the congregation and starts serving the communion or praying and without shirt, we would have to rebuke him. Because, you see, he would be taking attention away from the worship of God unto himself. And that was, in some sense, comparatively similar to what was taking place. But the church did not only have a problem with head covering. It had a problem with the Lord's Supper. And here, in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with the matter of worship and with respect to the Lord's Supper. That is, the Corinthians, at least some of them, were abusing the Lord's Supper. What the Apostle Paul does then in verses 17 and following is that he gives us first a description of the problem. Then, in verses 17 to 22, we have a description of the problem. Then we have in verses 23 to 27, the significance of the Lord's Supper. And finally, he gives us some implications of the Lord's Supper. From verses 28 to the end of the chapter, we have then the implications of the Lord's Supper. And it is this way, this is how I'm going to try to break down the text in your hearing. First, in verses 17, then to 22, the description of the problem. You will note as you begin in verse 17 that the tone in the text changes. Because when Paul began in verse 2 in dealing with head covering, the Apostle Paul was not incensed against the church as a whole. He was concerned about head covering, but notice how he begins. Now I praise you, brethren. He begins by saying, there is something here to commend you about. What it is? You are in general observing the traditions that you have received. That paradosis, the central truths of the gospel about who Christ is and the Christian life, you are observing, and I want to commend you. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Begins with praise. But he will tell them in verse 17, where it concerns the Lord's Supper, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. I do not praise you. So there is an immediate shift. And again, he will tell them in verse 22, I do not praise you. So whatever conduct they were engaged in, the Apostle Paul tells them, this behavior does not deserve acceptance or commendation. Well, what then were they doing? What was improper about their behavior at the Lord's table? Instead of gathering at the Lord's table and uplifting and encouraging one another at the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul tells them, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Here you have people who come to one of the two ordinances given, and they leave, rather than being better, worse off than when they came. What is it then that Paul was so concerned about? Well, he tells them in verse 18 that, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And he says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And what he's saying, that this division at the Lord's table is in fact revealing those whom God has approved of and those who are not approved of him. But in simple terms, the problem arose at the Lord's table. And if we might sketch the circumstances, it appears that at the Lord's table, believers were breaking along socioeconomic lines. That people were structuring themselves and arranging themselves based on their financial and social status. Now, this is not very unlike our day. There are some clubs where only the rich and famous get into. We don't even know they exist most of the time. And you're only going to get in by invitation only. So that was a part of the, at least the Corinthian society, people were divided according to how much money they had, what class they belonged to. And it seemed that this same class, social, financial distinction was also being observed in the Lord, in the church, and particularly at the Lord's table. And it was observed in their eating practices. In verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of another, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What we, at least if we seek to reconstruct the circumstances, it appears that in the early church, the Lord's Supper was observed as part of a general meal. So, for instance, when we have on a Sunday afternoon after the morning service, we have lunch downstairs, and we're having a meal, you know, roast beef and potatoes and the whole works. I won't go down that road so you get hungry and rush out of here. But it was during a meal like this that the Lord's Supper was observed. It's only later on in time that was no longer practiced. And the Bible does not say that is how the Lord's table has to be observed, but it was part of a common meal. And generally, the early church met in the homes of wealthier Christians, for the very simple reason that they had the space. And when we look at the architecture of the villa, the Roman villa, the home of the rich and those who were of means, we note that there were two major rooms for gathering of people. One of them was the main dining room, had its own particular name, the Triclinium. That was the main dining room where there were couches lined along the wall. And you must remember that people ate dinner or ate lunch, not sitting at table, but lying down on couches, reclining on couches and eating from the table that was before them. So there were in this main dining room these couches that were lining the wall, And those were where, this is the room in which those who were of means, those who were wealthy, would gather. And what it appeared was then that in the communion service, the rich would gather in this room. They would come early. Either they would take their own meals or the meals were provided by the host. And they would eat. They would eat the best of the lamb chops and drink the best of the wine. And they indulged themselves so much that some of them were drunk. Later on, during the feast, at some point, those who were poorer arrive. And you need to realize that in the first century, many of the poorer Christians were slaves. And because they were slaves, they did not have control over their schedules. They couldn't just get up and say to their boss, who says to them now, go get me some wine or get me my meal, and say, no, sorry, I've got to go to church. When I get back, I'll give it to you. They were slaves. And they could only act at the permission of their masters. And so these slaves who were Christians invariably arrive late at the service. Some of them may have had a bit of food for themselves. But many of them came with nothing. And they were placed in an area called the atrium. That was the overflow room. This is the room when dignitaries and rich people were invited to a feast in this man's house. They would go into that first room. And the servants and attendants would be in the atrium, the outer room, the overflow room. And so it appears then that these poorer Christians who came were placed in this outer room. They were not among the rich Christians, the host and his friends who were eating and dining on fine wine and fine food. Many of them did not have meal of their own. They depended upon the scrap, the leftovers that were given. They were slaves. And as the Apostle Paul looks at this, at the Lord's table, as they would embark upon this service of the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul found that there was something terribly wrong. On one hand, the rich Christians were well fed and satisfied, and the poor were hungry because they did not have enough or did not receive enough to eat. And the Apostle Paul tells them in verse 20 that what they are doing then is not eating the Lord's Supper. They're not engaged in the Lord's Supper. Although they thought they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, it had degenerated into something that was merely a dinner party for the well-heeled, for the wealthy. This thoughtless and selfish behavior, this neglect of the poor by the rich, reflected fundamentally a misunderstanding of the Lord's work. And so having described then the problem of the rich eating and satisfying themselves while the poor are left hungry and ashamed because they cannot provide for themselves, the Apostle Paul moves from a description then of the problem to the significance of the Lord's table. And that's what we find then beginning in verse 23 to verse 26. The Apostle Paul appeals to the tradition that he received from the Lord. He wants to tell them about the true meaning, the true significance. What does the Lord's table mean? And he begins with words that are taken largely from the Gospel of Luke. He says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul says, "Let me tell you what the Lord's table means. Let me tell you what it is all about." And one of the first things that Paul would remind them as he tells them about the significance of the Lord's table, remember now, he's now going to correct their behavior, their abuse of the Lord's table. And he does that by bringing to them the full force, the full significance of the Lord's table. the first thing he tells them with respect to the significance of the Lord's Supper is that the Lord's Supper is a memorial feast. Notice the repetition, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper, he tells them, is a meal of remembrance. By reciting the tradition that he received from the Lord, it makes clear that it is Jesus himself who inaugurated the Lord's Supper as the mediator of his people. The Lord's Supper was celebrated on the eve of the Passover. And just as the Passover reflected how God delivered Israel from the avenging angel through the lamb that was slain and its blood that was daubed over the doorpost, Christ now in the Lord's Supper is depicted as the Passover lamb, the one who was come to deliver his people. And that central message of the Lord's Supper is about the death of the Lord. That is why the Apostle Paul says, that which I received from you, I delivered to you, that on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. He could say, take, this is my body which is given for you. He took the cup and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. What the Apostle Paul wants them to know is that the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, signifies the death of Christ for their sins. The bread that was shared among them, that was eaten, signifies that his body was given. It was a reminder of the physical nature and the horror of the sufferings of Christ. In the Lord's table, we remember that Christ gave his body upon the tree for our release, for our forgiveness, for our salvation, that he became our substitute. He became a ransom for us. That in his supreme love, our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins bodily upon the cross. That he entered that dark night of agony and suffering. That he took up and drank the cup of sorrow, the cup of divine wrath. That he was exposed to the horrors of hell as he was afflicted and beaten and crucified as the curse for our sins. The Lord's Supper is intended to remind believers of the Lord's death for our sins. That his death was a bodily sacrifice and that it was a bloody sacrifice. They are to remember that the cup, which signifies the death of Christ, is the means by which the new covenant has been instituted. The new covenant with the chief blessing of forgiveness of sins. Jesus could say, Paul reminds us, this is my blood of the new covenant. And his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So that in remembering the Lord at the Lord's Supper, believers are remembering his death, his body that was given for our sins, his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, for the new covenant relationship believers have with God. But also, the Lord's Supper, according to Paul, not only depicts then a memorial feast, the Lord's Supper is an act of proclamation. Again, Paul tells us what he received. He says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's Supper is a memorial feast. It reminds us of what Jesus did for us on the cross, how he paid with his body and blood, with his death for our sins. But it is not only a memorial feast, it's an act of proclamation. Because when believers gather at the Lord's table to partake of the supper, believers are engaged in proclaiming a message. They are proclaiming that Christ alone is the means by which we are saved. That we have not the power to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God or from sin or from hell. It's a message we are proclaiming that in Jesus Christ we have life and we have abundant life. That in Jesus we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. In the Lord's Supper, it is also an act of proclamation that salvation resides fully and finally in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes. But the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the significance of the Lord's Supper, not only points to it as a memorial feast and the Lord's Supper as an act of proclamation, he depicts the Lord's Supper as an affirmation of the believer's unity. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is proclamation. But the Lord's Supper is affirmation. It is commemoration. It is proclamation. But it is affirmation. And what do we affirm? Believers affirm our unity, our fellowship. In the passage earlier, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 17, we find that the Lord's Supper is depicted as an affirmation of the believer's unity. It represents our union with Christ and our unity with one another who are members of Christ's body. So, for instance, in that context of eating meat offered to idols, Paul warns them against idolatry, and then he says this to them, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What the Apostle Paul makes clear then is that believers in partaking of the Lord's Supper are signaling that they are one body, one bread. They are joined to Jesus Christ. They share in his death and resurrection. There is a koinonia, a fellowship with God. And when we come to the Lord's table and when we partake, we are saying to the world, and we are saying to one another that we are in communion with Christ. We are joined to Christ. That his death is our death. And his resurrection is our resurrection. But when we draw near to the Lord's table, we are not only signaling that we are in communion and fellowship with Christ, but we are in fellowship with fellow believers. That is why when Paul quotes what he has received from the Lord, all the language here is the language and the verbs that are used here are not singular. These are plural verbs. So we are told that on the night when he was betrayed in verse 24, he took bread, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Not just the individual, but for all of them. All of them are to partake. All of them are to eat. All of them are to do so because his body was given for you. Do this, all of you, that is, in remembrance of me. You see, the Lord's Supper signifies that we are in this together. We are in Christ together. What's the significance of the Lord's Supper? It signifies their memorial feast, a reminder of what Christ has done. It's a proclamation of his saving grace, and it is an affirmation of their fellowship with one another. And it is precisely then, because the Lord's Supper signifies the sacrifice of Christ and the unity of Christians, that these believers ought not to have been eating by themselves while others were hungry, because the Lord's Supper signifies sacrifice, self-giving. How would they partake of the Lord's Supper when all their concern is about themselves? But Jesus' death shows that he was concerned not about himself, but about his people. And how can they just be by themselves eating, forgetting the rest of the body, when the Lord's Supper depicts unity, sacrifice and unity. In other words, Paul takes them back to the significance of the Lord's Supper by reminding them that it is Christ's sacrifice for them. It is a proclamation of his death for them, an affirmation of their unity, and their behavior was betraying the very significance of the Lord's table. In verses 27 to 32, we have the implication. Paul moves then from the significance to the implication. What does the Lord's Supper then implies for them? And in fact, he stresses two main implications from the significance of the Lord's Supper, and he uses the word therefore twice. See that in our text, in verse 27, therefore, and in verse 33, therefore. First of all, he says, by way of implication, believers, because it signifies Christ's sacrifice and believers' unity, he says, believers are to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now, that has always been some controversy as to what it means to partake worthily of the Lord's Supper. In verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So what does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily? Usually, we take this to mean, that is to partake unworthily of the Lord's Supper, we take this to mean that anybody who comes to the Lord's table who has sinned, particularly close to the Lord's table, and perhaps are unrepentant, should not partake. We generally think that what is disqualifying from the Lord's Supper is sin of any kind. But I would suggest to you that though that may be a secondary extrapolation, it is not Paul's primary idea. That is, that which disqualifies from the Lord's table, or that which causes one, or is described as eating unworthily, is not sinfulness in general among Christians. In fact, the text explains what it is to eat unworthily. If you go down to verse 29, Paul will explain what he means by eating unworthily. For he who eats and drinks in unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, and then he explains, not discerning the body. To eat unworthily and to drink unworthily is to partake in the Lord's Supper without discerning the body. It seems that every word here, at least in this expression, is fraught with difficulties. Let me not tell you the range of option, but really tell you what I believe that this is saying. To eat unworthily is not to discern the body. And I think that this refers then to Christ's body. That is referring to his bodily sacrifice for us. To not discern Christ's body means that when one eats unworthily occurs when you come to the Lord's table without recognizing that what you are participating in is a reminder of Christ's death. The person who eats unworthily is one who comes to the Lord's table without understanding, without reflection upon the fact that they are celebrating Christ's death on the cross for them. That is what it means to eat unworthily. That is what it means not to discern the body. And Paul tells them that those who do so in verse 27 will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that if one comes to the Lord's table and one does not reflect upon and does not consider that one is indeed celebrating Christ's death on the cross, that person is guilty of putting Christ to death. Or in other words, of siding with those who crucified Christ. Instead of being with Christ who was crucified, by not discerning, not reflecting upon his death, they have joined the side of the enemies, those who put Christ to death. To be guilty then of the body and the blood of Christ is to identify with those who crucify Christ rather than identify with Christ the crucified. Very serious statement. Paul therefore counsels them in verse 8 that the man must examine himself and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourself so that you are aware that what you're doing here is indeed participating in, drawing benefit from, deriving the grace and the benefits of Christ's death on the cross. Paul counsels them to examine themselves so that they do not eat unworthily. And he tells them that to eat unworthily without consideration of what Christ has done for them on the cross will bring judgment. Now, I want you to understand that the judgment that Paul is talking here about is discipline, not eternal condemnation, and that's going to be proven as we move further in the text. He says that those who eat unworthily without discerning the body of Christ, without thinking upon his death for them, his resurrection from the dead, that indeed, that will lead to judgment. And he says, therefore, he goes on and he says in verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, many die. And then he says the way to avoid the Lord's discipline is that one should judge oneself so that one is not eating unworthily. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is in verse 30. So believers drink judgment upon themselves in that they displease the Lord by not considering the importance of his death in the Lord's table, and he disciplines them. Some of them are weak, some of them are sick, and some of them have fallen asleep. They'd avoid this, as I said, by examining themselves. If they monitor their own spiritual state, they will not find God's discipline. But Paul will go on to tell them that divine judgment, which causes some of them to sleep, some of them to be weak, some of them to be sick, is not, in fact, condemnatory. It's not going to exclude them out of heaven. It's chastisement. So you notice in verse 32, he says, but when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord. You know, so this is a term for discipline. So those who are weak and sick and fall asleep are not condemned. They are disciplined. They are disciplined by the Lord in verse 32 that they may not be condemned with the world. So the judgment that Paul is talking about that will come upon believers who do not think seriously upon Christ's death when they come to the Lord's table is not condemnatory, is disciplinary, so that they are not eventually cut off. The Apostle Paul then says in verse 33, having told them what the implications are, first he says they are to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Then he says in verse 32, therefore, my brethren, when you come to eat, wait for one another. Don't go ahead, race ahead and start eating and leave the poor hungry. The term here, wait, can also mean welcome. But in other case, he's simply telling them that they're not to rush ahead and eat food and leave others hungry when they come to the Lord's table. And then he closes off by saying, give them a piece of advice. If you are hungry, talking to the rich, if you're hungry, eat at home. Eat your meal at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest, he says, I will set in order when I come. Well, my friends, when we think of the Lord's Supper as Christians, we must think of it essentially in two terms. One older theologian reminded us of this truth, that the Lord's Supper is gift. Gift. Because it speaks to us of the gift of Christ, the gift of a Savior. So we who are Christians, we who draw near to the Lord's table, we are affirming that we are sinners saved by grace, that we were totally unable to save ourselves. We complain that many of the modern hymns are not good, but there's a recent hymn that was written, and it's brilliant, at least in this aspect. So the hymn writers says, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtue I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful songs, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. The Lord's Supper is gift. It reminds us that God has given his Son, and his Son has given himself for you and for me. That he has borne our sins, that he has carried our sins, that he has paid the debt and paid the debt in full. That God has forgiven me because Christ has satisfied him. You see, the Lord's Supper reminds us of this incredible, unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ by which you and I are saved. But the Lord's Supper is not only gift, it is demand. It is both gift and demand. It tells us what God has given his Savior to save us. And we are saved unto the uttermost, never to be lost. But it tells us that the Lord's Supper is demand, and that we must not abuse the Lord's Supper. How do we abuse the Lord's Supper? Well, surely we are not gathering together to eat and racing off by ourselves and eating lovely meals and leaving others hungry. But there are other ways in which we can abuse the Lord's Supper. We can abuse the Lord's Supper through superficiality. You know, the Roman Catholic Church for centuries have abused the Lord's Supper, primarily because of the gross error that they have taught. They have taught the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, the bread and the wine that they partake of literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. And thus they understand the Mass to be a continual, repeating sacrifice of Jesus. The Lutherans are only marginally better because they espouse the doctrine of consubstantiation. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation. And consubstantiation says that Christ's body and blood are present in and with the elements. Both of these are errors. But while we do not, as Baptists and evangelicals, abuse the Lord's Supper by theological error, it is very easy to abuse it through superficiality, the lack of serious thought. You know, we hear that familiarity breeds contempt, and it is true. You see, it is possible for us as Christians to attend Sunday morning service or Sunday evening service, midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, and to engage in a host of spiritual activities. But what we do is hollow and meaningless. We do not really think of the words we sing. We do not consider the passages we read. We do not even consider the words that we pray. It is hollow. It's meaningless. We may get to a place where the Lord's table becomes hollow and meaningless. It's going through the motions because this is what Christians do. We do not discern the body of Christ. We do not think long and hard and remember that this is a reminder of 2,000 years ago when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. You see, my dear friends, it demands that we remember Christ. We can abuse the Lord's table by being superficial, empty, devoiding it of content and meaning. But the second way in which we might abuse the Lord's table is through not just superficiality, but insensitivity. This was a fundamental problem with these believers, these rich in Corinth. See, the Lord's Supper is a statement of unity. When we celebrate together as those who belong together, who have been saved. And this means that we cannot then be inconsiderate or indifferent and loveless towards the brother while we are worshiping or while we're engaged in the Lord's Supper. To eat and drink of the Lord's Supper unworthily is to do so when we do not discern Christ's death, when we do not think of Christ's death for us, and when we come to the Lord's table without thinking seriously about the needs of one another. That is, see, we believe that religion and spirituality is an intensely personal thing between us and God, and that is, in a sense, is true. Christianity is a heart religion. It's a relationship between a man and his God. It is a personal thing. But you see, the Christian religion is corporate. You see, it is not only that we are concerned about us, but we are concerned about one another. And we cannot worship the Lord aright, whether in regular service or in the Lord's service or in the Lord's table, we cannot worship the Lord seriously and truly if we are only concerned about our own selfish interest and not the interest of others. The Corinthians were eating and drinking. They were getting drunk with fellow Christians, and they were leaving others to be hungry. They were engaged in the Lord's Supper, here it is, without love. And because of that, they were eating unworthily. Not only were they not thinking about Christ's death and its significance, they were not thinking of one another. It means, therefore, in so doing, they were denying the very essence of the cross, which represents the selfless love of Christ. If we are to worship the Lord when we come, we must remember Jesus Christ, who died for us. But we must also remember that we are part of one body, that we are to be concerned about the interests of others. And in that sense, we are to examine ourselves, lest we eat unworthily, lest we eat without due consideration of Christ and due consideration of his body, his people. May God help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.